to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles. We're starting a new study. We finished 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're starting now, once again, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And it says here in Matthew 1, verse 1, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Sorry. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzzah. Uzzah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, you know I need prayer when it comes to this. This is a tough text. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Father, we thank you that as you've given us the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see the significance of it, dear Father. Help us not to just see this and say, well, this is just another genealogy in the scripture. But Lord, help us to understand that it is by your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and sending him into this world that we may be forgiven and saved. Lord, I pray that every heart will be spoken to. And I thank you for this joy and this privilege of sharing with your people. And all these things I pray and I ask your mercy and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be starting the book of Matthew. And as you know, Matthew was one of the 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Matthew literally means the gift of the Lord. So if any of you hear the name Matthew, that's what your name means. We also know that he's called Levi. And so we learn here that Matthew was given to us. It was believed that Matthew was one of the first gospels, if not the first gospel written of the four books regarding the public life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even beyond that. And so it's important for us to study the life of Christ, and we're starting all the way back in the first book of the New Testament. One of the things you do when we start a new book is we talk about the authorship, we talk about the background, we talk about the outline. So we're going to do that, and then we'll talk a little more about the genealogy. So this is going to be a little bit from the preaching style to more like a textbook style in a classroom. I hope you don't mind that. It's important that we understand a little bit about Matthew in the book. One of the things that you find in the New Testament in the books is that many times what they call higher criticism, which really is a higher ignorance, really, they criticize who the authors are many times, and they were not there. When Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, there were eyewitnesses, just like Matthew himself was, who could have told others, well, Matthew didn't write this book, and this is not the way it was. But they were eyewitnesses when Matthew actually penned this book around 50 A.D. And so when Matthew wrote this book, that was a time to dispute whether he was the author or not. Let me tell you something. when it comes to Matthew being the author, is undisputed and irrefutable evidence that he was truly the author of this book. He was a very humble man. Because every time he talks about himself, you can see his humility, the way he speaks about himself. In fact, he calls himself Levi. And so we learn here that he is the author of this book, of this gospel. And we learn that he was written around 50 AD before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What is the background here with Matthew? Well, it is believed that Matthew had wrote to the early church. It is believed that Matthew was a Palestinian Jew. What that means is that he spoke Aramaic, he spoke Greek, and he spoke Hebrew. It is believed that he wrote this to the Hellenistic Jews who mostly spoke Greek. So he begins with a genealogy that traces back to Abraham in contrast to Luke. If you ever go to Luke chapter 3, he gives also the genealogy of Christ. Matthew goes from Abraham all the way down. Luke starts with Jesus and starts going up, all the way back to who? Adam. Why? Because Luke is writing to a Gentile. He's writing to a Gentile ruler. He's showing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Matthew specifically, his target is who? The Jewish people. He wants to prove to them that Jesus is their coming Messiah. That Jesus is the King of Israel. So where does he begin? Just as if you were to speak to any Jew, you will always begin with Abraham. Because they see Abraham as their father. And that's where Matthew begins, with Abraham. And he cannot have a Messiah without him being the son of David. Well, guess what? Matthew is a book that most, when you look at the other Gospels, Jesus is often called the son of David, the Christ, which means the Messiah or the anointed one. And so we see here that Matthew has a very specific audience. It is to present Jesus as their king. Matthew's purpose, again, is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the King, and the Messiah of Israel. For this reason, you'll find a big difference between Matthew and Mark. You know what one of the big differences is? Matthew quotes from the Old Testament over 60 times, where Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecy of the coming King and Messiah of Israel. Mark hardly ever quotes the Old Testament. You know why? Mark was written to the Romans. They don't care about prophecy. They don't even know what prophecy is. So when Mark wrote, which was through Peter, it was just to show them that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so the Romans, they just read that Jesus was a man of action and power, the Son of God and Son of Man. They weren't interested about the Old Testament because the Romans, they were not sons of Abraham. So they were not so much interested in prophecy. If you were a Jewish man today, and someone was to claim that they were the Messiah, the King of Israel, you know what you would say to them? Prove it. Show me. That's exactly what Matthew sets out to do. To prove by genealogy, by the power and the miracles of Christ, his death and his resurrection, that Jesus is the King of Israel. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so Matthew is setting out to prove all of that. Because a Jewish man is always interested in the kingdom of heaven and how to get there. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, isn't he? And so it's important that he writes this way. Luke also is written to Gentiles, just like Mark. And John also, in fact, John was written about 90 AD. He fills in all the gaps. And his evidence proves that Jesus truly is God in the flesh, the second person in the Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. We looked at John. And so Matthew has a little different perspective and a different flavor, which is a Jewish flavor. Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God. So 60 times he uses passages that emphasize how Jesus is the Christ and how he fulfills the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Let me give you the outline very quickly. I tell you, this is going to be a little more didactic, a little more teaching than it is preaching. The outline, and you got to understand that I really, when I looked at this, I said, Lord, how am I going to preach this? This is tough. And you guys don't understand how many times I got to beat my head on the wall sometimes, and I'm just asking the Lord for His guidance on this. And I'm so grateful for the president of my seminary. He's such a master teacher. And so a lot of this material, beloved, has come from him, from John MacArthur. I'm so grateful. There are two outlines you want to look at. The first, he gives us the first outline. You'll actually find this in this commentary that John MacArthur gives. Let me give you the outline of Matthew. In chapters 1 through 4, we learn that he writes that Jesus, it's about the king's advent when he is born and as he's here on this earth. And in chapters 5 through 9, we see the king's authority. In chapters 10 to 12, we see the king's agenda. In chapter 13 to 17, we see the king's adversaries. In chapters 18 to 23, the king's administration. In chapters 24 to half of chapter 28, 15, the king's atonement. And finally, in chapter 28, 16 to 20, the king's assignment to his disciples. And so if you want to outline Matthew, by the way, when a minister gets ordained, when you go out and you stand, you're getting ordained. And at the time that I had to get ordained, there were 20 churches that represented in the church where I was being ordained. And he had pastors asking me all kinds of questions. One of the questions, or one of the ways to prepare for ordination, is you better know the outlines of the major books of the Bible. Very important. And I try to usually memorize a very simple outline. And so MacArthur gives us a second outline. And he mentions in chapters 1 through 12, he says, it simply is the king revealed. Matthew brings Jesus by his genealogy, by his miracles, and all that, this prophecy, and he reveals the king of Israel to them. In chapters 13 to 27, the king is rejected. And finally, in the last chapter, really certain chapters, 24, 25, and 28, the king is returning. That's just a simple outline. The king revealed, the king rejected, and the king is returning. I like that outline a lot better than the other one. And so that's what Matthew is all about. The reason why is because Jesus was so criticized as he walked the earth. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was born, and you probably heard this before, that he was born out of fornication. That he was not the Son of God. He was not the Messiah of Israel. So Matthew sets out to, with this great book, to present Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, and this is his evidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great text. And so we see here Matthew bringing this to men, maybe even Jewish people who are on the fence, because they saw the power of Christ. And just like one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, says, Lord, we know that thou art from God, for no man can do these things unless what? God is with him. And he was right. And we learn in John chapter 19 that Nicodemus came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a little more background here, the time and the setting and the author, and then we'll get into the text a little bit. When Jesus was born, it was dominated by the Roman Empire. You guys know that. Rome was the fourth kingdom predicted by the prophet Daniel, remember? During the Babylonian exile, he saw that Babylon was the first world dominant empire, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedonia, and then the Roman Empire. This is the time of the Roman Empire. What's the fifth kingdom? You guys remember? This is quiz time. The fifth kingdom is where Christ is going to rule the earth, the millennial kingdom. It's amazing. And so we learn here that this was during the Roman Empire that was ruling the earth. It dominated Israel. It was still the time of the Gentiles, as it is even today. And And so we learn here that Rome had a tremendous, burdensome system of taxation. And the reason why I'm saying this is because of Matthew. Who was Matthew? He was a tax collector. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. Rome had a system, this taxation system, on any of the countries that they had conquered. Really, there were two major taxes that they collected. Number one was called the poll tax. That was like your income tax. You guys think you pay high taxes now? Can't imagine what it would be like under the Roman Empire. And then they had the ground tax, which we call property tax. And it was such a burdensome system. Who knows how much they would tax? That's something I should have looked up. But we learned that it was a corrupt system. Well, you know, welcome to the club, right? If you were a Roman senator, by the way, or a magistrate, you could go to a Roman auction and you would purchase the right to collect taxes for 5 years in a foreign country. Do you realize that? That's how they made money. And so that's what the senators did in Rome. They would purchase at an auction the right to collect taxes from foreigners or foreign countries that were conquered. And they had the right to collect above and beyond what Rome required. See, let's say Rome had a requirement that they're to collect this much of a tax, right? This percentage. Well, since you were the senator, you can collect as much as you want. So let's say Rome collected 10%. Well, the senator says, well, we're going to collect 20%. And they would make profit on that on their money. Now, it didn't stop there. So Rome made money from you, right? Then the senators, by the way, these senators that bought this privilege, they're called the publicani, they're called. The publicani. And they would hire people in the countries that were conquered. They would hire their citizens, like Matthew. These people are called publicans or tax collectors. And that's what Matthew did. He collected taxes from his own people, from Israel, for these senators and for Rome. And guess what? These tax collectors, they didn't have to just collect 20%. They could collect 25% or even 30%. Whatever they collected over and above what the senators wanted, they kept for themselves. So who's getting rich? Rome is getting rich. The senators are getting rich. And the tax collectors are getting rich off the people. This is a system that Matthew was in. That's why these publicans or these tax collectors were called Benedict Arnolds. They would stab their own people in the back to be rich and to collect taxes from a foreign government. And this was what Matthew was doing. But praise God, the Lord saved him and called him to himself. Let me just make sure I got that all covered here. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9, would you? Just a little bit of background on Matthew himself. Matthew, we believe that the Lord had been walking the earth at this time, and he had been healing people, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, doing the things that our Lord does. And we know that his home was always flooded with people. We learn in Matthew chapter 9, the title here is The Calling of Matthew. The Calling of Matthew. Matthew was a Jewish man, maybe raised up in the synagogue, but somewhere he took a wrong turn and he was among those who were doing wrong to his own country. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 9. It says here, as Jesus passed on from there, this is after he had healed the paralytic. Remember that great story? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now, when I studied this passage in the book of Luke, the word says that Jesus literally saw him and studied him. I remember doing a word study on the word saw in Luke. It's probably a different word in Matthew. But it means it's the same word where Jesus says, look at the birds, how they don't sow or do anything, or look at the flowers, how they're clothed, to study them. Remember that in Matthew chapter 6? Well, Jesus looked right into the heart of Matthew, and guess what he saw? He saw a man that wanted to follow the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It is very possible that Matthew, as he was a tax collector and he was getting rich, he saw Jesus and he saw the miracles of Christ and he heard the sermons of Jesus, and he probably said in his heart, if I ever have a chance to repent and follow Jesus, if he would ever accept me, I would follow him. I believe that's really what happened. So by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, he sees Matthew at his office, verse 9, sitting at the tax office, and what does he say to him? Does Matthew hesitate? The book of Luke and Mark says he left at once. He left his job. He left everything behind to become a disciple of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Is that not a picture of grace? It says, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. Matthew was so zealous and so excited that he's been called to be a disciple of Christ that he began to gather all his friends together to come and meet his new master. Look at verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors, these are all his buddies, and sinners came and they sat down with him and his disciples. Why did Matthew call all of his friends together? Was it just so they can meet Jesus? What was the reason for it? He wants them to be saved. He wants them to believe in Jesus, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King of Israel. So he gets all his friends together. It sounds like Cornelius. Remember that story? An angel of the Lord spoke to Cornelius in the book of Acts, who was a Roman centurion. And the angel said, go and call for Peter, whose name is Simon. He's over at this place in Joppa. Go call for him. He has a message from God for you. What did Cornelius do? He went and sent for Peter. Guess what else happened? When Peter came to Cornelius' house, he couldn't find a parking spot. You know why? Because his house was packed out, filled with all his relatives, his brothers, his sisters, his cousins, his grandma, grandpa, everybody, neighbors. Because he told them, an angel appeared to me, and he's going to bring, and this man Peter is going to bring a message from God. And that house was like ants together, you know. And so Cornelius says to Peter, we're all here. What is your message? What was the message that Peter had? It was the message of salvation. Peter preached Jesus and him crucified, buried, and resurrected. And by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, you can be forgiven. You can be saved. You can have eternal life. And guess what? Many people came to Christ. That's what Matthew wants. He just met Jesus. Jesus called him to follow him, and he was so excited, and he gathered all his friends. Look at verse 11. But the religious folks, the Pharisees, saw it and said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know why? Because they need salvation. They need a Savior. And he's the one that's going to save them. Jesus answers very wisely. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, at least those who think they're well, right? But those who are sick. But go and learn this, what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does Jesus mean by that? When Jesus talks about sacrifice, he's talking about the ceremonial law. The Pharisees, the religious people, thought that they can go to heaven by good works, by maybe keeping the ceremonies, the sacrifices, right? The different ceremonies, keeping the Sabbath. Maybe if I keep the law of Moses, I will be saved by my good works. Jesus says, no. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's how a man or woman is saved. Do you realize that? There is no man and no woman that's going to go to heaven without the mercy of God. You're not going to go to heaven by rituals. You're not going to go to heaven by good works. You're going to go to heaven by the pure mercy of God. Jesus said, I'd rather have mercy. And that's what God did. He showed us mercy, didn't he? By sending his son Jesus into this world to save sinners. That's why Christ died. So that he may show mercy on sinners. No man can earn their way to heaven. So Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call righteous, or at least these self-righteous people, right? They were really self-deceived people. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. Jesus came to save sinners, beloved. When I talk to a person and I talk to them about salvation and I tell them Jesus came to save sinners, most people don't believe that they are a sinner. You understand that? When you talk to people and you ask them, are you a sinner? They say, oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I go to church. I read my Bible. I do all these good things. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Wait a minute. The Bible says we're all sinners. Isn't that true? Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're not going to admit that you're a sinner, you can't be saved. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to understand that you have sinned against a mighty God. You have broken his commandments. The first step of being saved is to admit that you're a sinner. Like an alcoholic, right? Or a drug addict. They say if a person does not admit that they're an alcoholic, they can't be helped. Just like a drug addict. Unless they admit they have a problem, they can't be helped. One of the first steps of being saved is to admit you have sinned against God. And have broken his commandments. Now, what does this have to do with the genealogy of Jesus? Well, let's go back to it. Matthew chapter 1. I was just giving you a little bit of background on who Matthew was. I told you this is going to be more like a classroom setting here. I need you to understand that when you look at this genealogy, this is like 1 in 50 in the Bible. And when you look at the this genealogy, you might read it and say, man, this is, I don't know how what this has to do with me. Well, this has to do with Christ. This is a genealogy through Joseph. And through Joseph, let me ask you something. Was Joseph Jesus' father? Not blood father, right? We know that Jesus was born of a virgin. That God the Father, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived. We learn that this is a genealogy of Joseph. And Joseph was the son of Abraham, the son of David. So legally speaking, Jesus being his adopted son, Jesus had the right in every way to be the king of Israel, being the adopted or the accepted son of Joseph. So legally speaking, Jesus can claim the throne of David. But through blood, it was through who? It was through Mary. Mary also was a daughter of David. Really important that we understand this. The genealogy of the Jewish people was so vital, it proved your true identity. If you're going to present, as I mentioned before, if you're going to present a king or the king of Israel, you better prove it. You better prove there's a royal bloodline that connects them. Why is this so important? Well, remember in the Old Testament, I'm taking you back now, Joshua was the right hand of Moses. Remember that? Joshua went into the promised land. What did they do? They divided and they conquered. When Joshua began to divide the land, how did he do that? Did he like have everybody pick numbers? He divided the land by tribes. How many tribes were there? There were 12 tribes of Israel. And so we learn here that Joshua, he divided, he conquered. And according to the tribes of Israel, he began to split up and divide the land. So if you belong to a certain tribe, you better know your tribe, you better know your father's house, and you better know your family. Otherwise, you're not going to get any land. And if you wanted to sell your land, or if you wanted to trade your land, you better know your genealogy. Very, very important. In fact, When Israel went into exile back in 586 BC, I know this is history, so it's, you know, bear with me. We learned that when Israel came back after they were taken to Babylon and they came back into the land, they had to register and they had to decide where their land was back from their ancestors. They better know their genealogy. They better know who their father is and what family they belong to and what tribe. Your genealogy, if you were a Jewish person, was so vital. It was critical that you knew about who your ancestors were. Even Paul says in Romans 11 that he was from which tribe? The tribe of Benjamin, right? He is from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you realize in 70 AD, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple and they killed about 1,500,000 Jews back in 70 AD, that all the records of the genealogies of the Jewish people were lost? If you're to ask a Jew today to prove that he came from a certain tribe, he couldn't do it. Do you realize that? Do you realize they can't even prove today which tribe they belong? They could probably say, I think it was from this tribe. I had a dear friend, his last name was Levine, and I figured he might have been from the priestly line, from Levi. I don't know. They can't prove it today. Not anymore, because the records were lost. When you read Matthew's account and even Mary's account of the genealogy of Christ, let me just read this here. We learn here that Christ's records that we have here in Matthew and in Luke is the last verifiable claimant to David's throne. Do you realize that? If some Jewish man came and says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the son of David, they would say, prove it. He could never prove it. Because the records are lost. Guess what? We have records right here. That Jesus is the last verifiable person to claim that he is the son of David, the king of Israel. Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing to me. So nobody can claim that they are the Messiah or the son of David because they can't prove it. Can't prove it today. And I think there's a reason for that. Because there's only one Messiah. There's only one King of Israel. We learn that if you go with me to Matthew chapter 1, it tells us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he only mention two people? Do you know why? Because those are the two major covenants in the Old Testament. We have the Davidic covenant and we have the Abrahamic covenant. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, would you? I know this is a little different than the format I'm used to giving, but I'm just trying to help you understand a little bit of the background. Why this genealogy? Why it was so important? It was proof. It was evidence. It was documented evidence who Christ is. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me get there myself. This is a very important covenant. This is a very important chapter in the history of the Jewish nation. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in what? In a tent, in tent curtains. So David, remember, he loved the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And he says, I'm in the lap of luxury here, and God lives in the tent? That can't be. I want to build God a house. And that came from his heart. And so it says here that Nathan said to the king, Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build a house for me to dwell in? You know what? God was extremely touched by David. and His love and His desire to exalt Him. God was truly moved in His heart. And for this, God truly loved David for His demonstration of His love towards Him. Look at verse 6. God says in verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in the house of the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in the tent and in the tabernacle, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel." Excuse me. "Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Have you not built me? Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God said, "I never asked for a house. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." So God says there's going to come a day where my children Israel are no longer going to be oppressed. No longer are their enemies going to hurt them. Well, that day is still in the future, friends. Verse 11. Since the time I commanded judges to be over the people of Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, He tells David, that He will make you a house. What is God saying? We learn that David wants to build God a house. God says, "David, do you want to build me a house? Really? Really, you want to build me a house, a cedar? I never asked for that. David, you know what I'm going to do? You want to build me a house? I am going to build you a dynasty that will never end." I mean, what a powerful statement. This is called the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. How can David have a son on the throne forever unless he is immortal? Who is he talking about? Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity," there can be talking about Jesus, but talking about his sons after him, "I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom," here it is again, "shall be established," how long? "Forever before you. And your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Can you imagine what David felt like when God said that to him? He was breathless. He couldn't believe that God was going to bless him and his offspring in such a way that David will have a son on the throne of David forever. That's Jesus. That's why we call him the Son of David. That's why he's named among the genealogy. Very important. And so we go back to Matthew 1. We see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins to give us all these different names. It's broken up into three categories. First of all, you have the categories of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham all the way down to David. Then we have the category or the era of the kings. We have a lot of records of all the patriarchs and the kings. But the third category, which is after the Babylonian exile, we don't have a whole lot of records. It's almost like the Dark Ages for Israel until the coming of Christ. It's just amazing how that is. Now, I know this is just all informative, but I think it's important that we understand that the genealogy is so vital to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. I want to just point out three things here. Well, four things. In this genealogy, we learn that only four women are mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Only four women are mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. And of course, the obvious one is Mary. But what we have here is we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and of course we have Mary. And then we have Bathsheba, which in my text, it just has the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So we have really four here, and then of course then there's Mary. And so we have five. Sorry about that. I meant five, not four. And so we have the genealogy here of our Lord Jesus Christ, and very few women are mentioned. And I truly believe when you look at these women, what you see is the grace of God. The grace of God. Who was Tamar? Let's go back through this again very quickly. Who was Tamar? It says in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And of course, all of them had wives, but they were mentioned. Abraham was married to Sarah. Isaac was married to Rebekah, right? Jacob had two wives. We're not going to go there. Judah had not married well. And we learn that Judah begat Perez and Zaran by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at this lady, look at Tamar. I'm not sure we have a whole lot of time here, but we learn that Tamar had married two of Judah's sons. And Genesis 38, you can read it for yourself, verses 1 to 30. Judah had three sons. His older son, he found a wife for him named Tamar, and he was a wicked man, so God killed him. So then Judah said, hey, your brother's wife is still alive. Why don't you marry her? He goes ahead and tries to raise up children, but God kills him because he does something really bad. I'm not going to tell you what. You got to read it for yourself. So Judah is like, there's no way I'm going to give my third son to this woman. She's like a husband killer. It wasn't her, though, because they were so wicked. So we learn that Judah's wife dies, and he goes to a certain city, and Tamar pretends to be a harlot. Remember that story? And we learn that Tamar hooks up with her father-in-law in order to receive his seed that she can have a child. And you know what? Judah says, she is more righteous than I am. You got to read the story. And you might say, how can God use people like this? Let me tell you something, beloved. Every single person listed here on this genealogy is a sinner. Every single person is a sinner saved by grace. Some of them were more sinners than others, right? Tamar was a sinner. God still used her. What about Rahab? What kind of woman was she? She lived in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. We learned that when Joshua was going into the promised land and they surrounded Jericho, he sent two spies. And guess who hid them? Rahab. Rahab says, we know that you come from God. We've heard of what you've done. She says, and if I hide you, I pray that you would spare me and my family. Guess what? She became a powerful believer. She is in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was forgiven, and by the grace of God, she became the mother of Boaz. Thank you. I was thinking of J. And who was Boaz? Boaz is the one that married Ruth. Ruth had a son named Obed, and his son was David. And who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. Who were the Moabites? What about Moab, their father? Where did he come from? He was conceived out of incest. She came from a cursed race. But even out of a cursed race, God plucked Ruth from the fire, didn't he? And here is Ruth in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tamar, who played a harlot, God saved. Rahab, who was a harlot, God saved. Ruth, who is from a cursed race, God saved. Is this not a genealogy of God's grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then Bathsheba. You guys know the story of David and Bathsheba. She was a woman who committed adultery with David. And then David tried to cover up that she was pregnant. And so he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. And so when you look at all these people, you say, wow, how can God use them in the same way that God can use you? You know, God wants to save us. This is a list of God's grace and mercy. And through these people, God allowed the Messiah to come through these people. The Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Even Mary herself. She was not a perfect woman. And so we learn that she also needed a Savior. What does the Bible say about Mary? First of all, Mary was a godly woman. Go with me to the book of Luke. Remember the Magnificat? Go with me there in Luke chapter 1. God chose Mary of all the women at that time when Jesus was going to be born. Was she a perfect woman? No, she needed a Savior like everybody else. She needed God's grace like everybody else. Remember when the angel appeared to her in Luke chapter 1? It says here, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. To who? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Remember that? And having come in, the angel said to her, now I like the old King James, Hail Mary, full of grace. Why does it say that? Because God's grace was upon her. Beloved, I want you to understand something. Only sinners need grace. Only sinners need grace. God's grace was upon Mary. He was looking on her with favor. The word grace means undeserved favor. She did not have her own righteousness. She had God's grace upon her. And then when she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb, we have the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul, see that? Verse 46 of Luke 1. My soul magnifies the Lord. Verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in who? In God, my Savior. What kind of people, what kind of person needs a Savior? A sinner. You have to understand that Mary was an ordinary woman. We don't pray to her. We don't exalt her like Christ. We learned that she was an ordinary woman, but God used her mightily. She needed a Savior, and she needed God's grace. Please understand that. So all these women, from Tamar to Rahab to Ruth to Mary, these women, God's grace was poured out upon them. And that's what we get out of the genealogy, beloved. Every single one of these people, every single one of them died, right? When a person dies, it is because of the curse of sin. Now understand this, when Jesus died, he gave up his life. No one took it from him. John chapter 5. He laid it down on his own accord. Every one of these people had the curse of sin upon them. Every one of them had died. And so it's important that we understand this. Let me just say this finally, and then we'll get into the Lord's table. All these women and all these men, they had that in common, didn't they? They were all recipients of God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Remember, I said this before and I'll say it again. Man's greatest need is what? The forgiveness of God. That's man's greatest need. Do you realize that's your greatest need? That is man's greatest need. So my question for you this morning is, do you know if your sins have been forgiven? Have they been? Are you sure that you're saved? You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure, but I want my sins forgiven. Well, please listen very carefully. The very first thing you need to understand, and as I mentioned before, nobody deserves God's forgiveness. Nobody deserves God's forgiveness. It is a gift of God, isn't it? Everybody has broken God's law, as I mentioned before. Everybody has broken God's perfect and holy law. Everybody has sinned against God. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you something. Have you broken God's Ten Commandments? Have you ever sinned? Remember, you got to admit you have sinned, remember? And we've gone through this before. But just answer these questions in your own mind if you're not sure if you're a sinner. And this is what I do with people, and this is what Rod and Rosie and others do. When you go to a person and they believe they're not a sinner, we always ask them, have you ever lied? And they have to admit they have. Have you ever stolen? Have you ever hated somebody from your heart? That Bible says that's murder from your heart. Have you ever dishonored your parents? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever lusted in your heart after someone? And guess what? Out of these questions, we get 100%. Everybody is guilty of all these sins. And then the next question we ask them is, if God were to judge you according to the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or would you be guilty? And if they're honest, they'll say, I'm guilty. And then we would ask them, so if you die today and you're guilty of breaking God's laws, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And if they're honest, they'll say, I'll probably go to hell. You see, beloved, first the sinner needs to admit that they have sinned against God. Have you done that? Have you admitted that you sinned against God and broken His laws? See, we have to show them the justice and the righteousness of God. But what's the good news? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's the great news. So then how can you and I go to heaven then? If we know we've broken God's laws, we know that we have sinned against the Lord, and we know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, how can I go to heaven? By repenting from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Have you done that? You might say it's too easy. Trust me, when it comes to salvation, it might sound easy, but it's not cheap, is it? It cost Jesus His life. He shed His blood. He was buried, and 3 days later, He resurrected from the dead. And those who put their trust in Jesus, the Bible says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, if you confess Jesus with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? Have you trusted in Him? Do you believe that God has raised Him from the dead? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I did that as a little boy, and I know the Lord has saved me. I pray that you will do that, that you will cry out to the Lord, that He would save you, and He will. Well, we're going to call them in forward for this